You would turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5, which is where we are. We are kind of on the downhill slope of finishing up 1 Peter. We have verses 5 through 14 left, which seems like, wow, cool, we could do that. Hey, I bet it's children's church. Because I see Joel Mason with a door open and children flowing in his direction. If you are in anything from kindergarten through sixth grade, you would like to be a part of Children's Church this morning, feel free to go and head out toward the back where you can participate in Children's Church this morning. So, by the way, if you ever want to get involved in children's ministry, see Laura or Joel Mason about that. They work together as a team, heading up that aspect of ministry at Calvary, and they would know where to direct you and how to counsel you in that matter. If you're having a hard time getting a hold of them, just call the office. Debbie will always make sure she can get some kind of information to them if for some reason they're out of pocket for a little while. And so that's part of just this whole thing of ministering to our children, which we want to do a good job of. But let me say, as I say that, and I know this has nothing to do with 1 Peter 5 through 14, realize that as a church, Calvary Chapel, our fellowship, we recognize that the primary Bible teacher in any family's life is the father of that family. If the father is either absent or gone, we believe that the mother who is taking care of the children, or in the case where maybe a mother's gone, the father, they're the primary Bible teacher. They're the one that our kids need to hear the word from. And what we do on a Sunday morning and on a Wednesday night, please understand, is just supplementary to what the scriptures instruct dads to do in taking that role. So just that word to you. Because sometimes people think, hey, I'll bring my kids to church and you'll educate them on being a Christian, or I'll bring my kids to youth group and you'll make my 16-year-old or 15-year-old a Christian. And by the way, that doesn't work that way. They need to see it in you. They need to hear it from you. You need to be the example to them, because that's God's order. And so that's really important. Now, with that all said, let's look at 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 14. And it may take us a while to get through this. I have no idea. We'll just see. We'll go as far as we can go this morning in the scriptures and then move on. By the way, if you're wondering where we're heading from 1 Peter, we're going into 2 Peter, okay? We might as well learn all we can from Peter, and 2 Peter is a wonderful, another wonderful letter from Peter to the church that is of great value to the body of Christ, and so that's where we'll head after we get done with 1 Peter. Let me read the passage to you, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 14. It says, "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother," which, by the way, elsewhere in Scripture he's known as Silas. It's just a different way of stating his name. "And so through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you, peace be to you all who are in Christ." I guess that's a Southernism, isn't it? Okay. We're going to take a look at this morning, and what Peter is going to do at the very end of this is he's going to present to us this whole idea of grace and glory. And it's really what he's been teaching us all along in 1 Peter as he has been dealing with the whole idea of suffering, the Christian and suffering, the fact that as believers we are going to suffer, we are going to face persecution. If we are truly living for Christ, there should be a fact in which just our choices for our lifestyle should bring about that the world kind of looks at us and say, why won't you run into the same excess, Scripture says, of dissipation that we do? Why is it that you won't run into the same kind of party mindset, you know, partying mindset, and the same kind of immorality mindset, and the same kind of just coarse language and coarse lifestyle mindset that just dominates our lives, and they don't understand, and the Scripture says they will malign you for this. So there is something about the fact that just us desiring to live godly, holy lives in Christ Jesus, Paul actually says, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, just simply because the world's running in one direction and we are going the exact opposite in regard to many things about our morals that the Scripture indicates. But what Peter is going to do is he's just addressed the leaders, he's just addressed the elders, talking about elder ministry and how elder ministry is so important, especially for people who are going through suffering, to have that kind of ministry. But now what Peter is going to do, and he does it, by the way, by saying this word, you younger men likewise. And that word, in some translations, it'll be in the same way. What that is all throughout this book, that has been Peter's transitional word or transitional phrase. And it means he's switching from one thing to another. And so here, he switches from speaking to the leaders in the church to giving us these wonderful general principles, these wonderful general character aspects that should be in our lives, choices that we should make consistently as believers if we are going to walk close with God, if we're going to be responding to God in our relationship with Him in a way that is going to allow us, even as believers, to make right choices, and as well, believers to be able to stand in the midst of the persecution, stand in the midst of the trouble and the trials. These things are going to help us, these exhortations to grace and to glory. In fact, what we're going to see is there are two basic exhortations of God's grace, and then there's another thing at the very end where He not only exhorts us to these graces that God is going to give us, but then He gives us an assurance of glory, that if we'll live according to the grace that God gives us, we're going to find out that what we will experience is God's glory, not only in this age and our transformation and what God is doing in us and through us and with others, but ultimately the glory that we will have when we are with the Lord forever. And then finally, what Peter does is he ends everything by giving us just a strong statement of the fact that we are instructed to stand in this grace that God has given us. There is a mindset at times in church, and it's this, that we should all come together, we should all pretty much be perfect, we should all at least show up at church looking as awesome as we can, you know, and that we should all kind of come to church with this mindset that we've got it all together, we're awesome, we're amazing, we're you know, and the thought is, God forbid anybody that would actually admit need, admit struggle, admit difficulty, because we're all supposed to be awesome, right? But the interesting thing that I see Peter stating all through these verses is it's the grace of God that enables the church to be what she ought to be. And hopefully without offending you, I can honestly say to you, I'm messed up. You're messed up. None of us are perfect. In fact, none of us have it all together, and if anybody does, they probably forgot where they put it, right? And what the church is supposed to be is not a meeting of the perfect who come to rub shoulders with each other and kind of look upon each other and go, oh, you're doing so fantastic, you're doing so marvelous. But the church is supposed to be the one place in the world that you can come and struggle. You can come and not have it all together. And then know that you're not going to be judged and cast out, but instead, yes, there may be correction, there may be reproof, but it's always done so within a mindset of grace. It's always done within a mindset of realizing, hey, look, you know, Scripture even says that even as we do correction in the church, look to yourselves. And the fact of the matter is, saints, I really believe God would bless us if we would get more known among one another. And I'm not saying come up to the, you know, let's just have a mic time and let's all just kind of come up and everybody just blather as much of their problems and their difficulties and their shocking realities and what goes on inside of your mind, which honestly, I think if we went inside of every single one of our minds, we'd all be shocked. But the fact of the matter is, if we're born again, we are fighting against that. We are struggling with that, sometimes far more successfully than at other times. But if we're going to make it as the church, especially during times of difficulty and trial and trouble, there's got to be grace. Number one, we've all got to understand, if you look at anybody else and you think they're awesome, then you should fall on your face and worship God. Not make some kind of statue for them. And if you are doing well, man, that's awesome. Worship God. Because I can tell you why you're doing well. It's because of His grace and His mercy. If you're not doing so well, worship Him anyway. And may the church be a place where you can talk with a brother, talk with a sister, talk with a group of brothers or sisters. Hopefully those maybe whose sin is not gossip. And then you can let things be known and be encouraged. And by the way, I'm not sure if we should get a group that all struggle with gossip and they can tell each other. But because then we'd kind of all know that their difficulties. But anyway, but you know, God wants us to be there for one another, to love one another, to build up one another, to encourage one another. There's a verse that I seriously doubt I'm going to get through today. But toward the bottom, it just says that one of the things that God is going to do is He's going to confirm us. And I love it. The word means to mend, and it talks about mending nets. And I just spent like an hour online going everywhere and saying, how do you mend nets? How did they mend nets in New Testament times? And it's awesome. And one of the things they mentioned in this article, and we'll get to this stuff later, is that they're always mending nets. It's not they mend it and they're done and there will be no more mending. It's this. They're always mending nets. One of the things I read online said that this one group had a fairly large net and caught a whale accidentally. And as they began to draw up the net, the whale decided he wasn't going to be caught. And they had some really serious net mending to do as the whale pretty much shredded the nets and also gave them all boat rides that they had never known before. And you know what? Some of us have maybe whale problems. Some of us may just have a few tears here and there that need mending, but the body ought to be the place where we can do that. And when it just simply becomes the gathering of the spiritually perfect, the world's going to want nothing to do with us. If they look at the church and they watch grace at work in each of us and all of us. You know, the lie of the devil is if somebody sees you not being perfect in your relationship with Jesus, it's going to ruin your testimony. Let me say this. If somebody sees you not being perfect in Jesus and then not repenting, yeah, that may mess up your testimony. But it's amazing how many times people have watched me not be perfect and then watch me repent that it actually was of great comfort to them, even though it might not have been to me at the moment it was all going on. What Peter is going to do here is he's going to give us some exhortations to grace, things that are going to encourage and build grace in the body. Let's take a look at some of these. Number one, humble yourself. It says, you younger men likewise, be subject to your elders. and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. The first exhortation, if you want to experience grace, because right now we're on the grace side of it all. We're going to get to the glory side, because Peter deals with that later. But if we're unwilling to humble ourselves, we're probably not going to be experiencing a whole lot of grace. Now, there's three ways that Peter tells us to humble ourselves. One, we're to humble ourselves before leaders. It says, likewise, and there's that transitional statement. And then he goes on, he says, you younger men. And Peter actually targets the younger guys in the congregation. And I'll tell you why, because I remember a time when I was a younger guy in the congregation. Those days are over, okay? But it's simply this. Younger guys who have just come to Christ tend to be pretty zealous. Tend to be pretty excited. And a lot of times these guys are also feeling their oats for the first time, because whereas society is seeking to emasculate male leadership, God encourages it. Now, he encourages it in the right way, but God encourages it. So a lot of these guys are being called to manhood, and they're being called to the idea of leading their families and leading others and eventually rising up to the place of even leading within the body of Christ. And sometimes that gets a little heady. And I can just say this. I don't know if this is the case with others, and I may just be great, maybe just being gracious there. But you can also, as a young man, have a disease called zeal without wisdom, where you're far more fire that's just kind of being thrown everywhere than you are fire being used for constructive purposes. And by the way, fire, when it is not being used for constructive purposes, can be very dangerous. Okay? Let me just encourage all of you, don't just go throwing fire around willy-nilly everywhere you go. Just physically, that's crazy, okay? But I think Peter is saying this because at times, because elders are those who hopefully under the training of God, under the training of suffering, under the training of some time that has gotten underneath their belt, and walking through difficulties, walking through trials, their own and others and those of the church, they've gained some wisdom. But also many times that means they've also gained a little bit of cautiousness, which younger guys can just kind of go, I wish they'd quit being so cautious. And so Peter says, hey, realize this, be subject, younger guys. The term is hupotasso in the Greek, to line up under. He's calling everyone in the church to put aside a self-promoting pride, willing to put aside maybe a zeal without knowledge, and instead be guided by wisdom and to respectfully place themselves under the leadership of the shepherds, i.e. the elders they just spoke of in the passage earlier. This is also said elsewhere in 1 Thessalonians 5:12-13. It says, but we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. And then the writer of Hebrews said this, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you, not to mention unprofitable for the church. And so one of the things that we need to grasp is we need to be humble before our leaders. Now, let me say this. If your leaders are not leading according to Scripture, man, confront your leader. Lovingly, but confront your leader. Now, let me say this. Do so privately. Give them an opportunity to answer something privately. But if your leaders are leading, for the most part, according to Scripture, hey, one of the things that will help us as the body is to submit to those leaders. Now, I realize that word submit is like a dirty word in our culture. But it's actually an awesome word in Scripture. Jesus even submitted himself to the Father. It didn't make Jesus to where he was less than God. It just meant Jesus chose submission to his Father because he found himself in form as a man, and therefore finding himself like that, he humbled himself and became obedient even to the point of death. Now listen to this. Therefore God has highly exalted him, given him a name that is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, every tongue should confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's not a bad thing to humble yourself. In fact, when we learn to humble ourselves, we'll find that quite often when we humble ourselves, God actually will do a process of exalting us as a result of embracing that humility. But we are not only to be humble before our leaders, we're to be humble before one another. Look at the passage again. It says, clothe yourself with humility toward one another. Okay? For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so you have this whole idea that we're to clothe ourselves. What a great word this word clothe ourselves means. It means to tie something about your waist, and what it's speaking of is the servant's towel. It's talking about the towel that the servant would wear, and when that servant would tie that towel around his waist, he was identifying himself as the servant. In fact, he was the one who most likely, when you came through the door, was going to wash your feet. And yes, I'm going to make mention of this, because when it came time for the Last Supper, all of the disciples came into the room, and they were so mad at each other because they wanted to know which one was the greatest that no one took the place of the slave. No one took the place of the servant, and an incredible social and moral faux pas took place in that no one had washed their feet before they ate. And you say, why is that so big? One, it was just something they did as a society. Two, they reclined at the table. Your feet are close to the food, because they're reclining at the table. But it was mostly seen as an act of grace, an act of welcoming you into the room, that they would wash your feet in this way. And so Scripture tells us in the book of John, so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, Jesus said to them, do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. There he is exerting the authority. You call me teacher, you call me Lord, and he says, you're right. But then he says this, if I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I did. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. We are called to a humility before one another. Clothe yourself with humility. Don't see it as something beneath you to put on the servant's towel. Don't see it as something beneath you to wash a brother's feet. And that's what's really interesting, because, you know, in another passage where we were, more was revealed to us about what took place at the Lord's Supper, Jesus told Peter, when he was going around washing, Peter said, never will you wash my feet, Lord. And he said, if I don't wash your feet, you don't have any part in me. And then Peter, of course, in classic fashion, like Peter does, said, bathe me from head to toe. And Jesus said, you don't need to be bathed from head to toe, because you're already clean. And then I love it. Jesus gives an aside, but not all of you, in reference to Judas. But he said, I do need to wash your feet. And it's such a beautiful picture of this, that as we walk through this world, as they walk through this world, what would happen is they had sandals, but let me say we've got shoes, and the same thing happens to us. Our feet get dirty. Them much more, because they were wearing sandals. And thus, you had to regularly wash your feet far more than you would have to wash your whole body. What Jesus was referring to with Peter is he's saying, Peter, you're already clean, meaning I've already done a work in you. There were two things happening. One was physical, but then Jesus was teaching something spiritual. And he says, Peter, you're already clean because I've washed you in what I'm about to do at the cross. But he said, you are going to have to continuously have your feet washed. And I believe what he was saying in that as well is, we saints are going to have to wash one another's feet. Now, what's fascinating is some groups have taken that and said, we're just going to do that as a ceremony. It's a beautiful ceremony. It's an incredible ceremony. It is far more humbling to the person who's having their feet washed than the one that's washing them. But let me say this. If that's all we do, if that's all we were to do, we're not fulfilling Scripture. What it's talking about is this. If we're washing one another's feet, you know what we're doing? We're acknowledging the fact that as every single one of us walk with God, let's say we come to church and we have the best ever church meeting where everybody leaves the room absolutely right with God. It is just, there's not a single person with a single sin left. Everybody gets right with God. It's just glory and majesty and awesomeness from beginning to end. And we all walk out of here cleaner than we've ever been spiritually, ever. I want you to know, before we all get back next week, we're going to get our feet dirty. I'm not saying I want it. I'm just saying that's reality. You walk in a sinful world. You walk in a sinful world and you're not constantly renewing your mind with the scripture. You walk in the sinful world and God's not done with your sanctification yet. And you know what? You're going to mess up and you're going to get some more dirt on your feet. And what Jesus is trying to teach us here is, hey folks, this is not the meaning of the spiritually perfect. It is the meaning of those who have been washed by the grace of God, washed by what Jesus Christ has done in us. And every week when we come together, we need to grasp something. We probably all got dirt on our feet. And the best thing for us to do is not to point it out and go, dirty foot, dirty foot. Ooh, and you call yourself a Christian. Listen, we're supposed to be here building one another up, encouraging one another. And honestly, if your brother has dirty feet, put on the servant's towel and help him wash them by showing mercy and showing grace and showing incredible amounts of love, tantamount to what Jesus Christ did at that very table that night. It says we're to humble ourselves. You know, it just says clothe yourselves. It's such a great picture because it's just an allusion back to Scripture to what Jesus Christ did. And so we are to clothe ourselves with humility toward one another. Why? God is opposed to the proud. That word opposed in the Greek means that somebody is setting up their forces for war. They're aligning all their forces for war. You know what? If you're going to be arrogant and prideful, know this. God is setting up for war against you. He's not going to tolerate that pride. Let me say, you still know the Lord Jesus Christ. You're still His, but you do need to understand that as long as you dwell in that pride, God is just basically allying and getting all of His forces ready to fight against all that you do until you repent of that pride and turn away from it. God opposes the proud. That is Proverbs 3:34, by the way, a quote from that. But He gives grace to who? The humble. The word there, and it's a big, long Greek word, but it basically means to adopt a lowly mindedness about yourself. And here's the interesting thing. It's not that we adopt a lowly mindedness because we're trying to make everybody think we're humble and think we're lowly. It's adopting a lowly mindedness because you are lowly and you should be humble. Jesus, when He talks about what it means to be happy, the first thing that He says is, blessed are the poor in spirit. The word there means bankrupt, utterly bankrupt. You know where all of us stand apart from the grace of God? You know where all of us stand apart from the cross of Jesus Christ? Utterly, absolutely, unequivocally bankrupt. And the term was used of the beggar who was so poor he needed the next penny to even get a kernel of corn. That's how poor he was. And so the reason we need to be gracious and merciful toward one another is that God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble, those who truly recognize. And it's amazing. Go through that happiness passage. Happy are those who are poor in spirit, who realize that they're bankrupt spiritually. Happy are those who mourn. The word means to mourn sin, primarily our own sin, but then to eventually mourn the sins of others because you want to see them restored to God. Blessed are the meek, or actually that one is blessed are the gentle or the humble. And it talks about those who may have strength, but their strength is under the power of another, meaning that anything we have that may be a strength of character, a strength of any gifting that we have is under the power of God. God is the one who does it. And then it says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. I mean, what we're hungering after is God's righteousness, the righteousness we have in Christ. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are those who are pure in heart. Blessed are those who are the peacemakers. And you begin walking through that and you begin to look at this humble lifestyle that is lived to bless others. And so what Peter tells us is, therefore, verse 6, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you at the proper time. And so what it says is it speaks of this mighty hand of God. The mighty hand of God is descriptive of God's sovereign power at work in and through every situation we experience, as well in the church as well as outside of the church. And you know what? One of the things he's actually describing is even the leadership of the elders within the church under the sovereign hand of God. It says, whether for deliverance or testing or chastening, God's might is always accomplishing God's eternal purposes on behalf of His own great glory. So that means in our time of persecution, in our time of suffering, in our time of testing, this assurance would encourage us greatly to know that we are not willy-nilly out there being driven by whatever is in the world. We are under the mighty hand of God, and that God's sovereignty is over us, and hear me, saints, at all times. You cannot be in a situation that is not under God's ultimate sovereignty. Therefore, you can be comforted in knowing this. God will use everything in your life to bring you into a greater conformity to Christ, to allow you to be a great testimony to His glory and to His gospel. And saints, oh, hear me, to His grace. And that will give great comfort to others, because they'll not think they're standing before a God who's ready to just pummel them. They're standing before a God who should pummel them, but instead allowed His judgment to fall on His Son, that instead of showing them judgment, God would show them grace. The same grace that they see in me and in you as we're walking through maybe even some of the most difficult moments of our lives. And then I love what Peter says. He talks about this humbling ourselves. And then he says in verse 7, casting all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. Now here's what's funny about this verse. My brother was in the Navigator ministry in college, and so he started me on a nav memory pack, a topical memory system pack, and I just started memorizing verses. Well, this is one of the verses that I memorized. And so pretty much always been able to say, casting all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. And I would think, oh, isn't that wonderful? No matter how often I have anxiety, I can cast it on God. And I never knew the context. You know what the context is? The context is suffering and you dealing with living a humble lifestyle in the midst of the church, in the midst of the world. You know why we have anxiety in those circumstances? I've had people say it to me numerous times. You need to stand up for yourself. Don't let people walk all over you. It's kind of like, what did Jesus do? I mean, think He was on the cross. And they were doing all this stuff. And He realized, and really it was even in the garden where He said, hey, I could call right now, and I don't even remember how many legions. One legion would be enough. One angel would be enough, considering one angel took out 185,000 of the crack troops of the, and I think it was the Assyrian army. Jesus said, look, I could call down angels right now, and all you guys would be seriously toast. But that's not what I'm doing. And saints, I could take an hour to try to unpack all this. Because if somebody's attacking your wife, punch them in the face. Defend your wife. I'm sorry. If necessary, and you have a concealed carry, I have a concealed carry for keys, okay? But that's about it. I don't have a gun. But I always take my keys out and throw them at them, and then jump on them and tackle them and do whatever I can, let Sherry get away. She may be laughing too hard to get away initially, but, you know, she would eventually get her senses and run, you know. I'm not saying what God calls us to do is to let people beat our wives or let people rape our wives or let people kill your family or stuff like that. God calls you to a point of defending yourself. But when I'm talking about manifesting the gospel, when I'm talking about your character in Christ, and when that is maligned and when somebody decides to just abuse you, it is not your call to defend yourself and stand up and let them have it. That is ungodly. It is our place to submit ourselves to God and trust ourselves to the Savior and His sovereign power and cast. The word actually means to throw something on something else. It was used in Luke when they threw the blanket over the donkey that Jesus rode into town at His triumphal entry. And what it's saying is all the anxiety that would rise up inside of you, all the worry and the concern and the anxiety that you would have, you know, am I going to be defended? Is God going to do what's right? Can I trust Him in this? Cast it all upon Him, Scripture says, because He cares for you. And I love the term that's used there for cares, because it means God is mindful of you. God is thinking of you. Why is that so precious to me? Because David, all through the Psalms, said, God, why have you forgotten me? Why do you turn your face from me? Why is it, God, that I don't even think you're around? I don't even think you know what I'm going through right now. David, over and over again, just read Job. Job's got so many times where just like, God's forgotten me. God doesn't remember me except to smack me around. And then it's just, that's what I seem to be for. I seem to be God's punching bag. Is what Job is crying out in the midst of his sufferings. Which, by the way, if somebody says something like that, don't just jump down their throat. Realize they're suffering. And just as Job has said, when a man is suffering, his words are like the wind. Realize when somebody is speaking out of sheer pain, and realize when somebody is trying to speak out of a reasoned thoughtfulness, and respond accordingly. I'm not saying let them stay there where they think God's not with them, but you know what? Man, there needs to be a little bit of grace. There needs to be a little bit of love there until you pull out the verse police. You know what I mean? Well, the Bible says, casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. What's your problem? Well, right now it's you. And the fact that I'm hurting and you've got all the graciousness of a crocodile that's not been fed for 3 months. What I need is for somebody to at least listen and care and then correct if necessary. I'm not saying leave them in the sin. But I'm saying God even allows David to write these things and their scripture. I remember as a new believer, my brother had me read the book of Psalms. And he said, what do you think of the book of Psalms when he came back? I said, Tom, David whines constantly. This guy is the biggest complainer I've ever seen. And then I get some years on me and I'm him. I'm going through the difficulty. I'm going through the trial. I'm going through the trouble. And the Psalms seem to be my best friend. And I want you to know, God allows us to express those things. He just doesn't want us to stay there. Sometimes we need to express those things because even we aren't going to admit it to ourselves. And that's a bad place to be when you're deceiving yourself that everything's awesome and you don't think anything's wrong. And deep down, you are just a cauldron of just, it's just going crazy on the inside, but you just continue to go, no. I'm not saying let it out to where you're being just horrible, but I'm saying get into God's presence and let it out. It's what David did. Now, the awesome thing about David was, and understand this, let it out in his presence. Because every time God had David let it out in his presence, and once it got out, God began to deal with David and lead David out of it. So we're to cast our worries on God. I'll tell you what, let me stop here. There's two more. We're going to see that we're going to need to be sober and alert, and we're going to need to resist the devil. But I feel like if I'm going to do what I ought to do with the Scriptures, rather than just like breaking into that sprint that I do sometimes, you know, scripturally, where I just break into a preaching sprint, and all of you are just like, can't write that fast. I guess I'll just try to listen and get the tape later or whatever. Listen to it online. Get the tape later. That's funny. Download the MP3 later. I'll be in an MP4 or whatever it is. But we don't have MP4s. But anyway, just download it and try to listen to it later. But rather than try to do that, I'd like to kind of go through this kind of slow. And I hope you'll be gracious to me and allow me to do so. Saints, we need the grace of God. We need it badly. I don't know about you, but I'm very aware right now I need some serious grace. If we're not going to humble ourselves before leaders, if we're not going to humble ourselves before each other, and then ultimately when we're not going to humble ourselves before God, I hate to say it, but I'm going to be like the grace Nazi. No grace for you, you know. And until you realize humility has to be embraced, there won't be grace. It's not that grace doesn't exist for you. It's that God resists the proud. He sets up for battle against the proud. It's not that he hates you. It's just that he knows if you are not delivered from that pride, horrible things are the result. Answer me this one question. You just say it in one word. Why was the devil cast into hell? Pride. He lifted himself up against God, and he lifted himself up in his own imagination so that he thought far more of himself than was true. And if we want grace, we need to embrace the truth, and the truth is, and I'm sorry, guys, I know this is not popular, we are a lowly people. We are a people that were God not to show absolute grace and mercy toward us, we're doomed. And therefore, anything that comes as a result of our salvation and comes as a result of the grace that God gave us, and let me say this, many of you are far more gifted in some areas than I am. Awesome, I love that. But let me say this, do you know why you're gifted? And it's not because your DNA was better at evolving than other people's. God gave you those gifts. God gave you those abilities. And you were to use those gifts and those abilities and whatever He gave you for His glory, not for your self-aggrandizement. And if we want grace, we're going to have to humble ourselves before others, before our leaders, before God. And then the second thing we're going to have to do is we're going to have to cast our worries on God. We're going to have to realize it is not for me to try to determine my future. It is not for me, or let me just say this. You do not ultimately control your future. You know that, right? We could walk out here today. I could walk out of here. I won't do it to you. I'll do it to me. Okay? I could walk out of here today getting old white Bessie that I drive all over town, pull out into traffic, and somebody could just boom, and I'd be gone. And I'd be with Jesus that fast. I got all these plans and things that I thought I was going to do, but you know what? I don't ultimately control my life. And so I need to cast my anxiety on God and say, you know what, Lord? You help me live the next minute for you, and this will be awesome. You help me live this next hour for you, and this will be awesome. I need your grace, and I need you to lead me. And God, these things that are out there in the future, I'm going to cast them on you. I'm going to do due diligence as I seek to walk through those things. But even when I face difficulties, even when I face situations that just seem to fly in the face of me getting anything done, instead of becoming angry, I'm going to step back, and this is easy for me to say, so hard for me to do. I'm going to step back and I'm going to go, God, I trust you. I realize that sovereignly you are working. And right now your sovereignty seems to be functioning against my to-do list. And when I have realized what is going to be read in heaven at the judgment, it is not my to-do list. So God, I will submit myself to you in the difficulties, in the interruptions, in the things that are happening. And Lord, I don't know what you're doing, but I would love to get in on it. And that's how you cast your anxiety on Him, because He's mindful. He's thinking. He knows exactly what's happening with you. And His goal? Conforming you to Christ. See, that's the other thing that's hard to deal with at times, isn't it? Lord, I just wish for 24 hours, your goal would be to make me happy. Your goal would be to make my life easy. Your goal would be to help me have everybody like me. I'm sorry, but there will never be a 24-hour period where that is His goal. His goal is Christ-likeness. His goal is that He conforms you to the image of His Son. And that through that great glory is given to His own name. That's what He's interested in all the time. And we will find our greatest joy when we conform ourselves to that. We will find ourselves in our greatest frustration when we fight against it. So take your troubles, your anxieties, and cast them upon Him, knowing that He cares for us and He has absolutely the ultimate best intended for us, which is His will. Let's bow for a word of prayer, ask the team to come up. Father, we want to tell you that we love you, and I just thank you for your word, Lord. It's been interesting to look at. You know, Lord, whenever you start talking about humility, and you start talking about control, and Lord, sometimes the incredible deception that I use on myself, making myself think I am in control. Lord, I can respond and I can do what is right in response to you, but God, I don't control my life. Lord, ultimately you do. Lord, I just want to pray for the saints today. Lord, we're a people who are in the midst of a society that seems to be turning in some very bad ways. And Lord, it means that we could find ourselves in some very interesting situations if we hold to biblical righteousness, if we hold to the salvation through Jesus Christ alone. Lord, we may find ourselves at odds with our culture. I think we already do, but Lord, it may be more strident in the future. God, we are going to need to humble ourselves before our leaders, before one another, before you. God, we are going to need to be able to cast all those anxieties upon you, knowing that you care for us. And God, as a result, I would pray your church would experience abundant grace, true grace. And oh God, we'd be transformed as a result. Lord, I pray that as we have a time of invitation, those who are hurting, those who are struggling, would feel the freedom and would feel the sense of love and acceptance and grace to not leave another Sunday dying on the inside. But Lord, just to begin, even if it's just going to a brother or a sister, possibly coming to an elder, Lord, possibly even elders coming to other elders. God, let's pray that grace would start to explode in the body. And transformation to Christ would be the result. Do this, Lord, for your own glory and your own praise. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.